Okay, well, turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 8 this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. And we remember that here the apostle is dealing with how we should relate to one another within the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." Let's pray. Father, we pray that today, Lord, as we begin to examine and to seek to understand, Lord, the distribution of spiritual gifts, Lord, that you have ordained amongst your church. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, help us to see and to observe these things. Lord, to know that we do not exist for our own ends, but that, Lord, we are here by your appointment, Lord, for the good of our neighbor, Lord, to build up our brothers in our faith. And so, Father, we pray that, Lord, you would pour out your spirit among us. Lord, that you would greatly endow us with these gifts, Lord, that we might build each other up in our faith. Lord, that we might encourage one another to persevere so that, Lord, we might all reach adulthood, that we might arrive at maturity in our faith, and that, Lord, we all might press on into the kingdom of God. So, Lord, may your spirit be evident among us, and, Lord, may he liberally and generously, Lord, grant gifts to us, Lord, for the mutual building up of the saints. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in this passage where the apostle is laying down the first principles for how believers should behave toward one another within the church. And the first order of business is to tear down pride and to build up humility in the church, right? Where there is pride amongst the ranks, then there's going to be rivalries, jealousy, envy, dissension. The church will be filled with all manner of strife, which will produce ungodliness there amongst the body. But where the people are humble, then the church will be filled with mutual love for one another, because each person will be looking not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. We will have the mind of Christ, and the church will be filled with unity, with peace, with harmony, and this will promote godliness amongst the members. So he wants the Christians, he wants the church, not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, but rather to have sober judgment about themselves. And this sober judgment will manifest itself, we said last week, in three different ways. First, we will think soberly towards God, right? When we're thinking rightly about who we are in Christ, we must always remember that it is by the grace of God that I am what I am, right? Everything we have received as a gift from God. Everything we have in terms of spiritual blessings has not come to us because of something that we have done, because of something that God saw in us, but is based solely upon the grace of God, his gift given to us. So there's no reason for any of us to boast, for us to be haughty, to be conceited, to think that we are superior to everyone else. For no matter who we are, no matter where we are in the Christian life, we have all arrived at whatever position we are in by the free grace of God alone. So there's no basis for any boasting. Secondly, we must think soberly towards one another. We must remember that as Christians, we are individual members that make up one body in Christ. And the Spirit has equipped each saint with various gifts according to the grace of God given to them. And these gifts have been distributed amongst the members of the church for the common good of all. So whatever has been given to me in terms of blessing is not merely for me. It is not for me to spend selfishly. The gifts of God are not a platform for me to promote myself at the expense of others. but rather the gifts are a platform to serve one another, to love one another, to build each other up in our faith. And he used the illustration of the body. The body has many members. There's the eye, the ear, the nose, the hand, the foot. Each member is distinct. Each member has a unique function, but each member is also indispensable to the health and well-being of all the other members and for the good of the body as a whole. And this is how it should be. When the members are performing their various functions, then the body is whole and healthy, and so it is in the church. When each member is using his gifts, her gifts, to serve the others, then the church is complete and there's health in the body of Christ. And so we have to think about each other, not think of our own interests, not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but have the mind of Christ and consider others better than ourselves. Yeah. Thirdly, we have to think soberly about ourselves. We must remember that no one person possesses all giftedness. No one person possesses perfect faith. None of us possess perfect knowledge. So in this life, we must realize that our spiritual life and vitality is dependent upon others. And one of the chief means that God has appointed for the building up of the body, for the perseverance of the saints, is the local church. When I'm wibbling and wobbling in my faith, then I have someone to help me out. Someone to pull me along and pick me up and push me forward toward the kingdom of God. And this is why we need the church. We need one another in order to reach maturity in Christ. So we can't be Lone Ranger Christians, but we must see that we need each other. As it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie down, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Right? By ourselves, we are weak. But when we are together, united in Christ, then we are strong. And then we help each other out. So this is why we must be together. And one of the ways that God builds us up is by giving gifts. He gives gifts to the individual members of the body in order that we might build each other up in our faith. So today we'll begin examining the various gifts that are listed here that are spread amongst the church. So let's look again at Romans 12. We'll begin reading in verse 6. There it says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Again, we remember the purpose of us having the gifts is that we would use them, right? This is why he's given them to us. Then he lists the gifts. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Here he begins to teach various gifts. These are the kinds of gifts that have been distributed amongst the church, and he's describing what they mean. Now, before we turn to the actual gifts, there are a few preliminary issues that we need to address and understand that if we can get our mind around, it's going to help us understand what he means by gifts and how it is that these gifts manifest and work within the life of the church. So first, by way of preliminary, there are gifts and there are duties. There are gifts and there are obligations. And these things that he lists here are both. They are both gifts that God gives to people, to individuals, but these are also duties that are within the church that everyone has to one another. So there is a sense in which every single person has an obligation to all of these within the day-to-day life of the church. So when he calls them gifts, he means it in the sense that there will be various people who excel at the things that are listed here. There will be those who excel at prophecy, those who excel at service, at teaching, at exhorting, at contributing, at leading, and at acts of mercy. Right? And this is according to the will of God. One person excels in teaching. Another person excels in service. Another excels in acts of mercy. But this does not mean that the one who excels in teaching never has to serve, or the one who excels in service never has to perform an act of mercy within the body of the Christ. Right? He cannot mean by these gifts that there are one or two or three people in the church who have exclusive domain over this area, so that only those who have the gift of serving can serve, and the rest of us never have to serve, and they have to do all the serving to us. Right? It doesn't make any sense, right? It cannot mean by gift that only those who have the gift have the obligation. We know that this is not the case. Those who have the gift of contributing, that they're responsible to contribute all the funds for all the ministries of the church, and I don't have to give because I don't have the gift of contributing. Again, by gift, he cannot mean that only a few, only those who have the gift, have the responsibility to meet all the needs of the church in relationship to this one area. In the day-to-day life of the church, as a need comes to my attention and I have the ability to meet that need, it is my responsibility to meet that need. It is my duty to meet that need, whether it is my area of strength and giftedness or not. If the need calls for teaching, then I should teach. If the need calls for serving, then I should serve. If it calls for giving, then I should give. If it calls for an act of mercy, then I should be merciful, right? For example, like the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, when he found the man beaten, left half dead, left there on the side of the road, he couldn't say, well, I don't have the gift of acts of mercy, so I'm just going to go on and then I'll call someone in the church and I'll send them over and they'll be merciful to you. That's not what he did. What did he do? Whenever the need was in his face and he had the ability to meet the need, he had the responsibility to meet the need and he met it. Right? Whether he has the gift of acts of mercy or not, or the gift of serving or not, it doesn't matter. The need was there before him. He had an obligation and a duty to meet that need. So gift cannot mean that only a few, those who have the gift, have the ability and the responsibility to meet those things. So when he says these are gifts, then I take that to mean then that there are those in the church who excel in one area or another. And we all know that this is the case. There are those who excel at teaching. There are those who excel in serving. There are those who are very generous souls. They have a mind toward that. They have a desire for that. And they're very generous and liberal in the way that they give to the church. There are those who have a great awareness and propensity toward acts of mercy, and they're good at doing those kinds of things, and they thrive in those kinds of roles. One thrives in teaching. God has gifted them with a great ability to communicate and to explain the Bible. Another excels in his serving. God has gifted them with a desire, with a heart, and an awareness to serve others. Others, again, are gifted in generosity. They have a desire to do these types of things. But again, everyone has a responsibility to give. Everyone has a responsibility to be generous and to serve and to teach in some capacity. But there are those in the church who excel at these types of things. Spiritual gifts cannot be used to shirk our responsibilities and obligations to one another. Yet this is what many people try to do. Right? I don't have the gift of serving, so I don't have to serve. I can just sit around, kick my feet up, and everyone has to serve me. That's not the right way of thinking about these things. I don't have the gift of hospitality, so I never have to invite anyone into my home for dinner or to stay or to do those kinds of things. I don't have the gift of contributing, therefore I don't have to support the ministries of the church. I get to keep all my money, and you all have to support it. Right? That's not the right way of thinking. And again, with some of these gifts, this is obvious. Right? This is obvious with serving. Does anyone believe only two or three people have to do all the serving in the church? That we're not supposed to serve and care for one another? Of course not. Contributing? No one believes that two or three or four people are responsible to contribute all the needs of the church. But we know that there are those who excel at these things, that there are those examples among us who thrive in these various roles. And this is obvious. They excel. They have an uncommon ability and a desire to serve that is given to them by the Spirit, and it's for the benefit of the church. Not only in the case of serving, that they might serve the church, but whenever we see them serving the way that they do, what does it do for us? It causes us to want to be like them, to have an example before us of this is how I need to serve as well, and then it pulls us along to excel in serving as well. So this is part of the reason why we have these people among us, is that they're examples to us so that we all fulfill our duties and obligations to one another. A couple of passages that show that these are not just gifts, but also duties. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So there he says to the whole church. He doesn't say only those who have this gift. He's not just talking to the elders or the pastors. He's talking to the entire congregation that all of them have the responsibility to have the word of Christ dwell in them richly, and they should teach and admonish one another. Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Through love serve one another. And again, who's he talking to? The entire body, the entire church. He's not just saying, if you have the gift of service, then you should love one another and serve one another. He's talking to the entire body. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. These are general commands, principles, rules for the entire body of Christ. Everyone has a responsibility to contribute to the needs of the saints and to show hospitality to others. But again, there are those who excel at these types of things. Jude 1:22, have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy. Who's supposed to be merciful to those who doubt? Only those who have the gift of mercy? No, the whole church is supposed to do these things. So these are both duties and they are gifts. They are gifts in that there are those who thrive, who excel, who are exemplary, who are great examples of these various areas of responsibility that apply to the whole church, and they are there for the benefit of the church, not only to fulfill these things within the body, in that they're the ones that are many times aware of it, it comes to their mind because they are geared toward these things, but also as an example to the rest of us so that we would thrive and fulfill our duties as well. Secondly, this is second by point of preliminary. The gifts. The gifts are to be exercised within the day-to-day life of the church. These aren't positions. These are not offices. These are not committees within this context. He doesn't mean it in this way. He's addressing the entire church in this passage. He's not simply addressing the officers of the church. So these are not things for the elders, and these are not things for the deacons, but these are things for all church members. And he does not mean that we should set aside and appoint people to various positions and have these types of structures within the church. Again, notice in chapter 12, verse 4. He says, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Again, he's talking about the entire body. One body, individual members, we have gifts according to the grace given to us, and then he begins to list the gifts. So the gifts are distributed throughout the body. So these things are for everyone. Though it is true that some of the gifts will be manifested in the elders, like the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, the gift of prophecy. And there will be other gifts that are manifest amongst the deacons, such as the gift of service, such as the gifts of acts of mercy, these types of things. But these are not just for them. These are for the entire body. And these gifts will be present within the members of the church according to the grace of God given to each one of us. and they are to be exercised within the day-to-day life of the church by the individual members towards one another. So there's not an official title. There's not some position that is created in the church for these various gifts. So we're not going to appoint a director of prophecy. We're not going to appoint in the church a superintendent of teaching, right? The head of the committee on acts of mercy, right? We're not going to do those types of things. This is not what he's talking about. But this is what many churches want to do. You've been in these churches with endless committees? Committee after committee after committee, director after director after director, all of these programs, right, in all these different areas, and they're useless. They're useless, they're unfruitful, they're unprofitable. And he does not mean it in this way. The gifts are to be exercised in the day-to-day life of the church, as we are looking not only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that there may not be organization here and there, that we might not call each other and say, hey, there's this need that has come to my attention, and we need to organize and go and meet these things. But he doesn't mean it in this official type of capacity, in that there's this person, and they're appointed to this, and they're the one that do all these types of things. It is not the job of the church to provide you with a platform to exercise your gifts. It is the responsibility of each member to be involved in the life of the church, to take an interest in one another, to be aware of what's going on in each other's lives, and then as the need arises, to serve one another by exercising our spiritual gifts. This is how the gifts function within the local church. Not titles, not positions, not committees, not programs, but people living together, aware of each other, talking to one another, thinking about others above themselves, having the mind of Christ, and then when needs come into their view, then meeting the need and doing what they can do to help them and to make others aware of these things so that we're all serving one another. Now, those are the preliminaries. Those are the two preliminaries that I think are helpful in helping us understand what he means by these gifts. Now to the gifts. Notice first, we'll start out with a real bang, right? A real doozy here. If prophecy in proportion to our faith. Now this one will need some explaining so that we understand exactly what the apostle is talking about. Right, we have to know what he's talking about and not bring misconceptions, faulty ideas into the text so that it confuses and clouds us and we don't understand what's going on. And many times we have difficulty understanding some text or passage because of misconceptions that we bring into the text, things that we assume are true that we bring into a passage and then we constrain it to fit our misconception. And the problem that many people have, the hang-up that they have, the reason this throws them into a tizzy and they don't understand what to do is because most people, if you ask them, what is prophecy? They have a very, very narrow understanding of prophecy in its term and in its function. And prophecy almost always means exclusively predicting unknown future events with great specificity. This is what people believe prophecy is. Prophecy is predicting unknown future events that no one knows about, and the prophet makes these things known. On September 24th at 10:39, there's going to be an earthquake that's going to strike San Francisco, and it's going to fall into the ocean. Now, that wouldn't be a bad prophecy itself, but anyway, this is what people think. Or on October 12th, 2032, the president's going to have a heart attack, right? Some date, some specific event that's going to occur that's in the future that no one knows about, and then the prophet makes it known. Unknown future events that will take place. And this is what people think when they hear the term prophecy. They think exclusively in this way. Now, it is true that the prophets did predict future events. They did predict unknown future events. For example, we know the prophet Jeremiah predicted not only the Babylonian captivity, but also the duration of it, that it would be 70 years that they would be captive in Babylon. Isaiah predicted that Cyrus, by name, before he was born, before he existed, he predicted by name the king who would release them and allow them to come back to their land and restore Israel. Micah the prophet predicted that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah the prophet predicted that the Christ would ride into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. So they predicted specific elements about Christ, specific events that would happen, these types of things. And even in the New Testament, you have prophets, others who were not apostles, and who predicted future events. So even after the day of Pentecost, you have prophets within the church, and they did predict future events. Let's look at a couple of examples. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, verse 27 says, "Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them," so notice there's more than one, there's prophets that came from Jerusalem, and there's one of them named Agabus, "stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So here, Agabus predicts by the Spirit, right? So he's not a false prophet, he's a true prophet. And the Spirit revealed to him that there would be a great famine. That, again, no one knew about this until he predicted it. He predicted a famine would come. They believed him. And then they did something about it. They prepared, like Joseph, right? Remember, Joseph predicted 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine? And he said, you need to prepare for it. Well, this is what they did. They prepared for it by taking up an offering and sending it to Judea so that it would help the saints there during the time of difficulty that would come because of the famine. So here, Agabus is a true prophet, and he predicts a future event. Also, Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, verse 7. It says, "When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." So there, Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven, has four unmarried daughters who prophesied. "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" So there, Agabus, by the Spirit again, predicts what's going to happen to Paul when he goes to Jerusalem, that he will be handed over. And he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." This is what the Holy Spirit revealed to him. So Agabus was recognized as a prophet, and his prophecy was received and acted upon and came to pass. Though we note in both examples, Agabus was not selling out stadiums at $20 a head. He was not making money. He was not getting fame and fortune for himself. He wasn't holding prophecy conferences and getting large groups of people to come and charging them admission for these types of things. In Acts chapter 11, he predicted the famine, and then the churches used it to love their neighbor as themselves. Right? In the passage in Acts 21, he's predicting what's going to happen to Paul. Right? What's going to happen there? So he wasn't a wild man running around like some fanatic promoting himself for money like the so-called false prophets that we see in our own day. These ones who are on TV who promote themselves as prophets and they do it for money, for sordid gain. And they're not true prophets. They're not like Agabus. They're not like this man. He was a man of God. He was a righteous man. And the things that he was predicting were true prophecies that did come to pass. And he wasn't doing it for his own money. And they had to concern the good of the saints, the good of the saints and what was going on in the life of the church. Also, he wasn't saying things that contradicted the Bible, dreams and visions that contradict what the Bible says. He wasn't doing any of these things, and he was a godly man. So he's not a loose man. He's not an adulterous man. He's not like this. This is what's going on in our own day. Okay, so we see here then that there can be and there is a predictive element to prophecy. But the question is prophecy exclusively predictive? Did the prophets just predict unknown future events? And then exactly what does the Apostle Paul mean by prophecy in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8? So the answer is no. They did not just predict unknown future events. That was an aspect of their prophesying, but they also spent a lot of time reiterating truths that had already been revealed by previous prophets. They further explained and clarified future events that had already been predicted by previous prophets. For example, we all know Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is a thorough prediction of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow by the prophet Isaiah. Was Isaiah the first prophet to predict the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Did no one before Isaiah know that the Christ would suffer and then enter into his glory? Of course not. David predicted these things. We sang Psalm 16 this morning, and in Psalm 16, what does David say? You will not let your Holy One see corruption, which the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, Wednesday night, shameless plug. We're going to be talking about this on Wednesday night. The Apostle Peter tells us that David was not speaking of himself, but being a prophet, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So Isaiah was not the first prophet to speak about the death and resurrection of Christ. David the prophet spoke about it in Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and in other passages as well. Also, the prophet Moses spoke about the death and resurrection of Christ. First in Genesis chapter 3:15, also in Genesis chapter 22, he's predicting these things as well. So Isaiah was not predicting something that was unknown by anyone before him, because Moses predicted it before Isaiah and David predicted it before Isaiah. Both of them talked about the death and resurrection of Christ. So what is Isaiah doing in Isaiah 53? He's reiterating it. He's reiterating it. He's giving more explanation, more clarity to the sufferings and to the glory of Christ. All three, Moses, David, and Isaiah, all three are speaking about future events to them, events that had not occurred and did not occur in their lifetime, the death and resurrection of the Christ. But none of them are speaking about unknown events that no one knew before the prophet spoke these things. Even in the case of Moses, who was the first to write these things down, but he wasn't the first prophet to know about the death and resurrection of Christ. Adam knew about these things all the way back in Genesis 3:15, as did Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all of the saints. They knew about these things. The point being, prophecy is not just revealing something that is unknown, but it also includes reiterating future events that have been previously revealed. Look, for example, in Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, and I bring this up because I was in my scripture reading this week, and I read Nahum chapter 1, and I was like, oh, look, it fits really well with what we're talking about Sunday. Nahum chapter 1, we'll read the first chapter, and the question that I want you to think about as we're reading it is, are the truths, the things that Nahum is talking about, is this the first time in human history that anyone knew the things that Nahum is talking about? So that's what we have to determine as we read. Nahum chapter 1. Says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversary and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He drives up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers, The mountains quake before him, the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. There, you notice verse 1 says that this is the oracle of Nahum. It is the vision of Nahum. In which part is the oracle and vision? The whole part, right? Chapters 1 through chapter 3. But in verses 1 through 15, he's not the first one in human history to know these truths about God, that God is a jealous and avenging God, that God is avenging and wrathful, that he takes vengeance on his adversary, that he keeps wrath for his angers, that he keeps wrath for his enemies. Is Nahum the first one to know that God is slow to anger and great in power, and that God will by no means clear the guilty? No. Where is he quoting from? He's quoting from Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. Moses uses those exact phrases when he's speaking about who God is. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There, he's slow to anger. Well, Moses said he was slow to anger. There, he will by no means clear the guilty. Moses said he will by no means clear the guilty. Was Nahum the first person to behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace? No. Who's he quoting from there? Isaiah. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So the first chapter of Nahum is proclaiming truths, truths that were already known, but they needed to be reemphasized, they needed to be restated, they needed to be reapplied to the present situation. And then later in the book, he's predicting various aspects about the fall of the city of Nineveh. But all of it is what? All of it is prophecy. All of it is his oracle. All of it is the vision of Nahum the prophet, both prediction and reiteration. Now back to Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Notice again what he says. If prophecy in proportion to our faith. The key here is in proportion to our faith. Because in proportion to our faith is defining what he means by prophecy. What he means by prophecy. In the passage, I take the apostle to be referring to the reiteration of future events, not in this passage, the predicting of unknown events. And it's best to take it this way because, again, of the way he qualifies prophecy. Prophecy in proportion to our faith. The prophecy he is speaking of here is in proportion to our faith. So we have to ask, then, what is faith? And where does faith come from? What is faith and where does faith come from? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the knowledge and the conviction of things that are not seen. which include not only our belief in God, because have any of us seen God? None of us have seen God at any time, but we believe in him, right? So it's the knowledge of God and the conviction that what the Bible says about God is true. It's true and it's right, and I believe those things. It includes not only God, but also the events in the Bible that we did not witness with our own eyes, but we believe those things. We believe that Joshua marched around the city of Jericho and it fell. We believe that Moses led the people through the Red Sea and that all those things happened. Though we ourselves were not there, we did not see it, we did not witness it with our own eyes, but we believe it based upon what? Based upon the knowledge we receive from the Word of God, that it's a reliable source, that it is a credible source, and that we believe these things, though we ourselves haven't seen it, because it's in the Word of God. But also it includes the knowledge of future events. Events that are still future to us. The Bible speaks about things that have still not happened, that were future to the prophets and the apostles, and that are also future still to you and me. Events that we've not experienced, events that we have not seen, events that have not yet occurred. In terms of future events, faith is the knowledge and the conviction of some event that has not yet happened. It is future to us, but we know about it, and we have such conviction of it that we order our life according to what's going to happen in the future. Right? That's what they were doing with Agabus. When they received his prophecy about the famine, they believed that this is what was going to happen, and then what did they do? They took precautions, right? They did what was necessary to prepare themselves for the famine that was about to come upon them. Well, there are future events that we know about because of the Bible. It's found in the Bible, and we order our lives now in the present based upon our conviction in what's going to happen in the future. And where does our faith in these future events, in these events that have not occurred, where does our faith in these events reside in? Where does it come from? Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Our faith always comes from the word of Christ, from what has been revealed. So if prophecy here means predicting some future unknown event, some new revelation, then how can it be in accordance to our faith? Because when the prophet is giving it, he doesn't know about it. He's never heard it before. It's something new. So how can he be doing it in proportion to his faith when he doesn't know about this thing yet? It's a new prophecy. No one has ever heard about it. How can it be in accordance to faith? And this is why I think the best way to understand this passage is the reiteration of future events. And again, he's talking about gifts, responsibilities that are throughout the entire body of Christ. Not every single person in the body of Christ is going to be a prophet, is going to be predicting unknown future events. But we are all supposed to be talking about future events. We're all supposed to be encouraging one another about future events. We are all supposed to be predicting what's going to happen in the future, not based upon our own knowledge, not based on some new revelation we have received, but based upon what? Our faith. And our faith comes from the Word of God in proportion to our faith in the Word of God. Much of what we believe and much of what we talk about each and every week are future events. A very large portion of our doctrine concerns events that have not yet occurred. The day of judgment, the second coming of Christ, the life to come, the new heavens and new earth, the lake of fire, the resurrection of the dead, eternal life, the glorification of our bodies. Right? Have any of these events happened? Are these not all future events that no person has ever experienced? They all await a future fulfillment. But we have knowledge of these things, and we have conviction of these things, and because we believe them, what do? I believe, therefore I spoke. We talk about them, we speak about them, we encourage one another with them, we exhort one another in these things. These events, and when we do that, are we not, in a sense, prophesying in that we are speaking about future events? Having these future events at the forefront of our mind is crucial. It is paramount if we're going to live the Christian life.
Amen.
How can we fear God if we don't think about the day of judgment? There is no fear of God without the day of judgment. So that day, though, is future to us. But we have to be talking about that day of judgment in order for us to fear God. And if we don't fear God, we can't please God. How can we endure sufferings if we're not thinking about the glory that awaits the children of God? It awaits us. We haven't experienced yet. It's in the future, but it's our belief, our conviction in the glory that God will give to us if we endure our sufferings. How can we persevere in godliness if we're not thinking about the life to come? If we're just thinking about this present life, we're not going to persevere in godliness. So we must have knowledge and we must have conviction of future events, which means we must be talking about them. We must be prophesying about the day of judgment, about the life to come, about the second coming of Christ, about the new heavens and new earth, in order to encourage each other to press on until we receive these things in their full measure, until they become a reality for us. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." There, the holding fast to our confession, the stirring one another up to love and good deeds, the not neglecting to meet together, the encouraging of one another, all of these things that we're supposed to be doing, these duties of the Christian life, are all based upon a knowledge and conviction of what? The day that he says, the day that is drawing near. Not the day that has already come, not the day that is in the past, but the day that is in the future, drawing near, but it's not here yet. And what is that day that he's talking about? The day of Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And has Christ returned in our day? No, we're still waiting for him to return. And this is why we have to be talking about these things. It is a responsibility of all within the church to encourage each other to press on in the Christian life because of the coming day of Christ. But within the church, there will be those who have a peculiar mind for these things. There will be those who this is on the forefront of their mind all the time. They excel in these things. They have a clear apprehension and understanding of the future events that are predicted in the Bible. They have great conviction about the day of judgment, great conviction about the second coming of Christ. They talk about these things all the time because they're on the forefront of their mind. So all of us should be thinking about these things. All of us should be talking and encouraging each other in these things, but there will be some who are especially useful to the church, who have great conviction and clarity concerning things not yet seen. And they are placed in the body by the appointment of God. They are equipped for the sake of the body by the power of the Spirit to prophesy, to talk about future events for the building up of the body of Christ, to encourage all of us to press on in our Christian faith. And so they should exercise their gift. They should prophesy in accordance to their faith, with full knowledge and full conviction of things yet to come. Not with doubt, not with wavering. How can someone who is unsure about the second coming of Christ be a benefit to anyone? Well, he may return, but he may not. We don't really know, so just do the best that you can. How does that help anyone? That doesn't help anyone. We need to know these things. We need to believe these things. We need to be sure and certain of these things. We need people who have conviction of these things that are manifested not only in what they say, but also in the way that they live. And when those people are in the church, they are a great benefit to everyone else. Because in our Christian life, what are we so prone to do? Do we not get bogged down We get bogged down. We get sidetracked. Our mind is taken off of Christ. We start thinking about the things of this world. We get sidetracked here and there. We begin to wibble and wobble in our faith. And we need someone to come and pull us along. We need someone to come and constantly remind us about the day of judgment, about the second coming of Christ, about the need to be faithful, about persevering in the Christian life. So God places in the church these saints gifted with the spirit of prophecy who are a benefit to everyone because they're constantly talking about things that are yet to come that are crucial for us to be faithful to Christ. Who can say to others, Christ is coming soon, so you better be prepared. Christ is coming soon, so be found as a faithful and wise servant. Right? Don't be a lazy, slothful, worthless servant, but be a faithful and wise servant because Christ is coming soon. And as they remind us of these things, what does it do for all of us? It spurs us all along in our Christian life so that we don't grow weary in doing good and we press on toward the kingdom of God. And this is one of the means that God uses to build up the church so that we become mature and so that not one of us is lost. Jesus doesn't lose any of his sheep. And the means he uses to keep his sheep is one another. And one of those is those who have this gift of talking about future events for the sake of our perseverance, that we will continue in our faith. And it is a great benefit to the body of Christ. So if you have the gift of prophecy, then use it in proportion to your faith. And in doing so, you are a help to the saints, because God uses you to keep our faith fixed upon Christ and fixed upon the revealing of his kingdom. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, thankful, Lord, for your kindness and mercy to us, that, Lord, you have, Lord, given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, you've given to us your word. Lord, you've filled us with your spirit. Lord, we have access to you through prayer. But Lord, you've also placed us within the church. And Lord, in doing so, you have placed us here, Lord, that you might meet the needs that we have. Lord, that you might build us up in our faith. That Lord, you put us here and you design things so that we need one another. Lord, none of us is sufficient in and of ourselves. Lord, help us to not be arrogant in that way. Lord, to think that we are superior. Lord, to think that somehow, Lord, we can do it on our own and that we can live on our own and that we can just live the Christian life all by ourselves. Lord, help us to see that that is not a thought that comes from your spirit, but that comes from the devil because it's not consistent with your word. Lord, help us to see just how vital, how crucial it is that we be a part of the body of Christ. And that, Lord, not only do I need others, but others need me. And Lord, how can I love my neighbor as myself if I'm not meeting their needs, if I'm not doing what's best for them, Lord, for their spiritual life and well-being? So, Father, teach us these things. Give us a great conviction, Lord, of the place of the church, the need of the church, Lord, that we are to be here together, Lord, not for our own selfish interest, but, Lord, for the interest of others, that we should have the mind of Christ and that we should take the attitude of Christ, Lord, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for others. Lord, as well, we thank you that you have gifted each and every one of us. Lord, you have by your Spirit poured out and given gifts to men. Lord, things that are necessary for the building up of the body, that are essential, Lord, for our spiritual health and vitality. And Lord, you have designed according to your will. Lord, you have ordained to give each one according to your grace various gifts, Lord, for the building up of the body, for the common good. Father, help us to identify these things. Lord, help us to cultivate them, Lord, so that we might excel in them. And Lord, help us to use them, Lord, to use them for the sake of our neighbor. Lord, we thank you that you have given, Lord, various ones who, Lord, who have a mind toward the future. Lord, whose minds are not fixed upon this present world. Lord, they're not bogged down with the things of this life, the cares and concerns of this world. But Lord, their mind is fixed upon heaven. Lord, upon the life to come. Lord, they think a lot about the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment. And Lord, they are here to be a benefit to the rest of us. Lord, because we are very prone, Lord, to be consumed with the cares of this present life. Lord, the concerns that come with this world. And Lord, we are in constant need of a reminder that, Lord, this world is passing away along with its lust. And it is only the one who does the will of God who will endure forever. Lord, thank you for raising up in our midst, Lord, those saints, and Lord, giving them and equipping them by your Spirit, Lord, to speak about, to prophesy, Lord, about these future events. Lord, to speak to us about the coming of Christ, the day of judgment, Lord, the new heavens and new earth. Lord, that we might all persevere and be encouraged and built up in our faith, and that we might not grow weary in doing good, but that, Lord, we might endure to the very end. So, Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would again pour out liberally, Lord, among us, Lord, the various gifts, that we would have many who excel in all of these areas, Lord, for the building up of this church. And, Lord, we do love you. We thank and praise you for your kindness to us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.